Okay, well, good morning, brethren. It's actually slightly later in the afternoon here. It's a gorgeous afternoon, by the way, in Britain. Blue skies, sun shining. It's already turned 4:30 because 1 week ago we put our clocks forward 1 hour. We're now in what we call British summertime. I believe probably tonight you'll do the same in the US of A and be, sort of, I guess, daylight saving time or something. So it's already a bit later in the afternoon for us. Today we're going to begin a new Bible study on the book in the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we won't turn straight, well, we probably will turn there just for a moment and then take a bit of a detour. So we turn to Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. So you'll find Psalms, then Proverbs, then come to Ecclesiastes. And we'll just read a couple of verses to get our bearings, and we'll be off on a little detour before carrying on. So if you found Ecclesiastes, it's on page 658. Okay, and we'll start with chapter 1 and just verse 1 to begin with. And we read here, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So the question, I guess, we would have to start with is, well, who is the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem? And we probably all know the answer. Most of us believe, most people believe, most experts believe that this relates to King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, to an extent. And that's probably the case because, first of all, this individual, whoever he was son of King David. Okay, and we know Solomon was a son of King David. He was king in Jerusalem. And we know that Solomon was a king based in Jerusalem. And we look at verse 12 of chapter 1. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." And actually, there weren't too many kings over the entirety of Israel because the kingdom of Israel split in the days of Rehoboam into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So even verses 1 and 12 do pretty much tell us that this is the writing of Solomon, who was king over Israel, based in Jerusalem, and was a son of David. The reference there to, it says preacher in my New King James Version, the words of the preacher, that is Ecclesiastes, is just the Greek for preacher. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the book of the preacher, the book of Ecclesiastes. Or in Hebrew, the word is Koheleth. That would be something like K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, or Koheleth, I think is probably the correct pronunciation. Koheleth is the Hebrew for preacher. Ecclesiastes is the Greek for preacher. And that's where the book gets its title from. But if we start off by making the working assumption that this is the writing of Solomon, it will be important to think, to come to understand a wee bit about Solomon's life, because the book of Ecclesiastes is a somewhat strange book. Winston Churchill, the rather famous British Prime Minister from earlier in the 1900s, he referred to the book of Ecclesiastes as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, which meant basically he found it rather puzzling. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. A very puzzling book. And we'll find out why, no doubt, as we continue on. But to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand a little bit about the type of problems that Solomon experienced in his life, and the sort of attitude he was in when he wrote the book referred to as Ecclesiastes. So we'll have a quick detour now to look at Solomon's life and try and get an idea as to what happened to him later in his life when he was writing the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll start in 1 Kings chapter 3, the first book of Kings, and beginning in chapter 3. That's on page 335. See, making life easy for you. 1 Kings chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3. And we'll read through to verse 15 to begin with. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 3, talking now of Solomon in his very early days. And Solomon loved the Eternal, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So early in his life, you know, Solomon was somebody that walked God's way. It says he loved Jehovah, he loved the Eternal. Verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar, which to me sounds like an astonishing amount of meat to be offered up to God, but I guess it indicates Solomon's generosity and his commitment and his love for God, that he would be willing to sacrifice 1,000 offerings. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Eternal appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Which, you know, itself is incredible. I don't think many of us have had God turn up in our dreams and make that sort of statement to us. And if God did do so, I wonder what we would ask for. But Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you," which was true. You know, David made many mistakes, as we all have, but David, if there was one thing he was good at repenting. When you confronted him with his errors, he held his hand up, apologized, and made amends. "You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." It's a pity we'll find out that Solomon did not walk in the footsteps of his father David. Verse 7. "Now, O Eternal my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." I'm only a youngster. I've got little experience. I don't know how to govern a nation. You know, I'm very young. I haven't learned many lessons yet. And we don't know exactly how old Solomon was at this time. There are a number of indications that he was perhaps still a teenager, maybe 16, 18, 19, perhaps 20, but certainly a very young man who has limited experience and exposure. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And you know, this is an illustration of a very humble young man. I'm admitting my sort of inexperience. I don't have the intellect or the wisdom or the mind. And after all, you know, great God in heaven, these are your people. This is your nation of Israel that you have chosen. You've set me up over your nation. And I want to do the very best I can with your people. And this is really a great start to Solomon's life. Verse 10. "And the speech pleased the Eternal that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you.'" So, you know, God answered his prayer, gave Solomon this tremendous wisdom, this great insight, and the ability to look at situations and determine the very finest outcome for them, an amazing ability that God can give, and God did give. Verse 13, "And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Not only have I given you wisdom, but also riches and great honor. You will be a great celebrity, Solomon. You'll be well known in the whole world because of the things I'm doing for you. And verse 14, so if, and of course that's one of the smallest words in the dictionary with one of the biggest impacts, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father walked, then I will lengthen your days or prolong your days. We'll see later that in fact Solomon didn't walk as his father did, and his days were not lengthened. If anything, indeed, they were actually cut short. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. But an amazing experience. And so Solomon was promised great wealth, great fame, but also and especially tremendous wisdom. And an example of that appears immediately, starting in verse 16. May as well look at it. It's a very well-known story, interesting story. Starting in verse 16. Then two women who were harlots, you know, prostitutes, came to the king and stood before him. they say that, you know, prostitution is one of the original and oldest trades there is. And one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. So both ladies had a very young infant children. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, rubbish, no. But the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, the dead one is your son, the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So a bit of an argument here, both ladies claiming the living child as their own, and both saying that the dead child was the other one's. I think we can understand that. You know, both ladies were very emotional and very important to sort this thing out. And the king's looking at them, and both of them got tears in their eyes, both of them highly emotional, both of them, you know, looking like they're absolutely genuine and sincere. And he's thinking, well, hang on a second, you know, one of these is the mother of this living boy. Okay. And many people might have struggled to advance this particular debate. Verse 23, the king said, well, the one says this is my son who lives and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh my lord, give her the living child, by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. You know, quite astonishing. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And so we begin Solomon's reign with a young man, perhaps even there only 18 or 19 years old, with a concrete illustration of an immense amount of wisdom, particularly such a young man. And let's see what happens a few years later. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 when we get there. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Eternal, that's the temple in other words, and the king's house, that's his own super duper palace, and also on his desire which he wanted to do, that the Eternal, Jehovah, appeared to Solomon the second time, as he'd appeared to him at Gibeon, which, recollect, was in a dream at night. And the Eternal said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So Solomon had spent, I believe, 7 years building this great, beautiful temple to God, of which King David, before he died, had put forward an immense amount of personal wealth to help build this super-duper building. It makes you wonder slightly that it took, I believe, 7 years to build the temple, and then Solomon spent 13 years building his own house, nearly twice as long. I'm not sure if that gives us some ideas to perhaps a subtle change in Solomon's approach to things. But anyway, carrying on in verse 4, God continues, now if, again that little tiny word with the huge repercussions, if you walk before me as your father walked in integrity of heart, we looked at that recently, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then, so this was very conditional, no guarantees here, if you do this, says God, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and we might apply this to ourselves, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Now remember, you know, Solomon was a very sharp individual. When God pronounced this warning to Solomon, let's just believe that Solomon got it. He understood the message. He understood the warning. He was well able to, you know, gather in and interpret these words and this message very easily. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house, the temple, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. In other words, Solomon, if you turn away from me, I will cast this temple out of my sight. Now you got to think, well, the first time that God appeared to Solomon, when he was a very young man, there was no real warning in there, was there? There was a, please do what before me, like your father did, but notice God's getting very specific here. It's almost as if, perhaps, if Solomon was showing some early signs of departing from God. And this was, I think, much more than just a simple warning. It was really quite black and white, quite concrete. You know, if you or these people turn away, then I will cut off Israel from this land, and I will cast away this superb, beautiful, incredibly expensive building out of my sight. Israel, continuing, will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Eternal done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Eternal their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Eternal has brought all this calamity on them. So we can see that a great message here to Solomon, but it is linked into a very powerful and really quite a scary warning. Turn away, Solomon, and I'll tear away the temple. I'll tear away the people out of this country, and people that go past will just hiss and talk about, you know, what calamity has befallen this people. Okay, let's move on now to 1 Kings chapter 11 and see what took place in Solomon's life. Of course, you know the outcome. think, you know, where we're going with this. After such an amazing start, after such incredible, you know, wealth and so on, after such esteem and fame around the whole world virtually, what took place? Chapter 11, starting in verse 1, reading through probably verse 13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. I think some translations talk of strange women. I think probably foreign women is more accurate. They might have been strange with it. As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, I mean, you name the ites, and he was after them. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Eternal had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Or perhaps it would be more like in lust. Now here's the thing, isn't it? Solomon, as a king, would have had to have written out the Old Testament, such as it was, by hand. The kings had to do that. Solomon was a wise person, very knowledgeable. He knew that God had absolutely forbidden the Israelites to marry among these nations. But notice, Solomon did it. And he didn't just do it once or twice, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, that's 1,000 women altogether, and his wives turned away his heart. Now we just read, didn't we? God said, if you turn away from me, Solomon, this is what's going to happen. And Solomon knew that. Solomon knew the law. Solomon knew the warning. He understood the warning. He had a great deal of wisdom, so Solomon would have known when he did these things what the outcome was going to be. He would have seen it coming, quite honestly. Verse 4. For it was so, when Solomon was old, and he may not have been all that old, indications are that, well, we know he lived 40, or reigned 40 years, so if he was 18 or so, when God first appeared to him, he would have been no more than in his late 50s, perhaps 60 at a push, when he died, which frankly is pretty young. God did not lengthen his days. He had offered to, but we can see that Solomon turned aside. Verse 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. You know, David made mistakes, but David repented. Solomon made mistakes, and Solomon made mistakes. As far as we can judge from the scriptures, there is certainly no evidence that Solomon ever repented. He sinned, he knew the consequences, and he kept on going. Verse 4, or 5, sorry. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. You know, not Jehovah God that had given him wealth and honor and wisdom. Solomon went after Ashtoreth. That's like Easter, the goddess Easter. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, another god. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal and did not fully follow the Eternal as did his father David. Then, not content with following other gods, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. Well, of course, the temple's in Jerusalem, so just outside the temple doors almost, you know, of the great God in heaven, Solomon builds a high place for Chemosh and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And Molech, I think, is where they sacrificed little babies to the fire. So, you know, pretty horrific, disgusting and disgraceful scenes taking place right around the outskirts of God's temple. And who's doing them? Solomon, the man that God had blessed so greatly. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, you know, I don't know how many of the 700 wives were foreign, possibly all of them, certainly several hundred of them, and that would look like that Solomon, at his worst, may have erected shrines and altars to many hundreds of, you know, pagan deities in the land of Israel. So, I mean, Solomon was bad, bad. He wasn't just slightly off the path. Solomon was seriously bad. Verse 9, so the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You know, that's for God to come to you twice in your life is like unheard of almost. And look what's happened. Eternal God, Jehovah, is now angry with Solomon. And let's believe Solomon knew that. Verse 10, had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Eternal had commanded. Therefore, the Eternal said to Solomon, and I guess this was probably sent via one of the prophets, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely, certainly, definitely, absolutely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And that never changed. You know, that took place. And that pretty much implies that, you know, Solomon never did repent. He just kept on going into this darkness of pagan worship and so on. Nevertheless, verse 12, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So it wasn't that God was being, offering any sort of generous support here to Solomon. He was saying, I'll leave one tribe only because of David's sake, not your sake, Solomon, because I'm angry with you. And so here's a terrible situation. We've now got Solomon, when he's old, towards the end of his life, his last, 5 years, 10 years, something like that, 15 years, and Solomon, in the latter decade or so of his life, has become a very, very wicked man. He has angered God to the point where God is going to tear away the kingdom and ultimately, of course, send Israel into captivity. And this is the man that started off, you know, so blessed. If we turn to the end of that particular chapter, down to verses, 41 to 43, the last three verses. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, which is why if he was, you know, came to the throne at age 16, 18, 20, that would have placed him something like 55, 58, 60 years old or so at his death. And a death which occurred when God was angry with him, and frankly when Solomon would have been fully aware of the horrific situation he was in, but he appears never to have repented of that. Verse 43, then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So that gives us a fairly good background to the man Solomon, who is the preacher, the one who gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think we can, bearing in mind that the book was, as will become evident, I think, written in his latter years when things were going very, very bad for him, very bleak. He was a man that had started off on God's path, blessed by God with a spirit of wisdom, insight, such as perhaps no other man has had. Yet, he gets to the point where God is angry with him, where God says, I will absolutely tear away the kingdom from you. The temple is going to be torn away and destroyed. And, you know, Solomon knew that. And really, if there's one thing that Ecclesiastes is designed to do, it's to give us a message, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it says, for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And Ecclesiastes, of course, is part of that. It's designed in this case, I think, to give us a severe warning and a reproof of what can happen to a converted mind that turns away from the living God. We turn to the book of Hebrews next, to chapter 10. We'll get to Ecclesiastes shortly. This is all just the foundational groundwork. But we don't understand the mind of Solomon when he wrote the book. It's not easy to understand some of the things he says in the book. So Hebrews chapter 10. Just looking now at the dangers of a person who has God's Spirit, who is called and converted, and who turns away. Because, in essence, that's what Solomon did. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26, reading down through verse 31. And just think of this in terms of Solomon, and of course think of it in terms of you and me as well. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I think it's almost inevitable that Solomon knew this. That he knew he was sinning deliberately, consciously, willfully, and he knew the consequences. So in someone's life towards the end would have been a fearful expectation of coming judgment. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Eternal will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is, if you're sinning. Of course, if you're doing good, falling into God's hands is great, because God can watch over and bless and protect. But for people who are turned against God, who have turned away from God, as Solomon had done, Solomon was sufficiently wise to know it was now a fearful thing for him. He knew he was perhaps heading towards the end of his life. It says he was old. You know, 60 isn't really that old. It's actually quite young, but if you've been living a debauched life, and frankly having 1,000 women in your harem or harem, I think it's not going to extend your life very far. Then Solomon probably understood that he was, you know, he burned the candle at both ends and in the middle. Time was running out, and he was an enemy of Jehovah God. So I think Solomon understood it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and he knew he was in a fearful thing. What you and I must do, in a sense, is learn the lesson that Solomon did not learn, not make his mistakes. Still in Hebrews, let's turn to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1. I'm sure we'll get to Ecclesiastes today. Don't worry about it. Hebrews chapter 2. And still looking at the warning, in a sense, that is there to us if we're not careful. And we should be careful. All scripture is given for, you know, for reproof. And part of that scripture is Ecclesiastes. And its message, as we'll find out, is one of don't make the mistakes that Solomon made. So Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You know, if only Solomon had done that. If only Solomon had given more careful attention to the things he'd been told, which he'd read about, which he'd written in his own hand. But he didn't. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So how can we escape? How could Solomon escape if he ignored, neglected, and turned away from the living God? How can you? How can I? We just can't do it. You know, we spoke last week, I think it was, about compromise. You know, once God gives us understanding and gives us truth, in a sense, we are required to walk in integrity at that point. to hold fast to the truth that God has given us. If we turn away, turn back to our former ways, we will lose that understanding. We will lose that truth. Our minds will become increasingly darkened. Things that once upon a time were clear to us, bright and clear and shiny, become suddenly obscure and difficult to remember. You've seen that happen in people. I've seen that happen in people. You know, their mind changes. They, if you like, the truth and understanding and the spiritual wisdom that they had starts to weaken and dilute and get darker and disappear. You know, we've spoken to people who've, you know, left, shall we say, you know, God's church, who have no longer keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and sometimes you can be very surprised talking to them. You think, well, I don't understand this. This person I'm speaking to once upon a time understood these things. They had a certain amount of spiritual wisdom. And my wife was speaking some time ago to a person who'd been in God's church, I would think, the best part of 35 years, you know, called in the early 60s, had been to 30 or more Feasts of Tabernacles, was a person that you know, gave sermonettes, a person that opened up the Bible and explained and expounded to the congregation, and it came round to the topic of the Trinity, you know, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this this man says something like, I think, I'm not quite sure what the topic was, but, you know, don't talk to me about the Trinity, he says, you don't understand the Trinity. And Maureen says, you're right, nobody does. The guy says, no, he says, you don't understand, the Trinity goes back a long way. I think Maureen said, yeah, all the way back to ancient Babylon. But here's a person that once explained why there's no such thing as the Trinity. You think, how can they now believe that? How can they now go to a Sunday-keeping church and sing songs to the Blessed Holy Trinity? Where did their wisdom go? What happened to it? I think I mentioned last week or the week before that the Worldwide Church of God in, here in Britain, on his web site, is talking about Monday, Thursday services, about taking Holy Communion, about Easter Sunday resurrection services. And you think, I don't understand this. How can these people, like you and me, that once understood God's truth, now be in such spiritual darkness? How did it happen? Well, Ecclesiastes shows us, because the man with that great wisdom, it lost most of it. Let's turn as our final verse before we finally get to Ecclesiastes to Ezekiel chapter 28. There's one other being that had great wisdom who also lost his wisdom. Ezekiel 28. And we'll begin in verse 12. I think we know who this is talking about. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre, we believe, represents, of course, Satan the devil. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So here is a being described as being filled with wisdom, which sounds pretty impressive. And of course we could think of Solomon in his early years as perhaps a 20-year-old youth being full of wisdom, and perhaps also a handsome young man. Dropping down to verse 14, talking again of Satan, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. So we know this is a created being, not a born human being. This is an individual being used to represent, you know, Satan in his position as a anointed cherub, who was, it says, you know, full of wisdom. But dropping down to verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. This being's wisdom was corrupted. The Hebrew means spoiled, ruined, or decayed. So even great wisdom, you see, such as Solomon began with, even great wisdom can be decayed, it can be ruined, it can be spoiled, or as my New King James says here, it can be corrupted. And that's why some people who've been in, you know, the truth of God for many years, if they turn aside, as Solomon did do, that great wisdom that they had, it can darken and can disappear. Right, well, that was a long introduction. So we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We should at least finish chapter 1 today. chapter 1, starting in verse 1 again. The words of the preacher, the words of Koheleth, the words of Ecclesiastes, in other words, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now there's a interesting start, isn't it, to a message. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, what does vanity mean? Well, not quite the same thing as you and I would tend to think today. Most of us think that, you know, standing in front of your bathroom mirror and just admiring that wonderful visage that stares back at you, thinking, oh, what gorgeous blue eyes I've got. Look at the golden sun glinting off my hair. Look at that fabulous complexion. And most of us, that would be vanity as we see it. But in Hebrew terms, vanity means something a little bit different. It means basically futility. It means a breath or a vapor, something insignificant, insubstantial. If you look at one translation, it says, absolute futility, says the teacher, absolute futility, everything is futile. Or the Good News Bible says, life is useless, all useless. That's an inspiring start to the book, isn't it? You know, everything is utterly, totally hopeless. Everything is useless, what a waste of space and a waste of time life is. But now, remember what we just looked at in Solomon's life. He was a man who, towards the end of his life, was in a very, very bad condition. He knew God was angry with him. He knew that God had absolutely told him he was going to tear away the kingdom, and frankly that his life was heading for, I think someone probably knew, the lake of fire. In that type of attitude, look around and think, well, what is the point? There's no point, frankly, if you have no eternal life to look forward to. If you know that God is your enemy, and you know that in a couple of 3, 4, 5 years, it's going to end for you, and that is the end for you, then surely you'd simply say, it's all a waste of time. Everything, in other words, is futile. If you just look across at chapter 2 and verse 17 for a moment, we'll get to that a little bit later, but just to add it in at the moment, chapter 2, verse 17, Solomon writes, therefore, I hated life. Now, frankly, that's not a godly characteristic. You know, God gives us life, and Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus wants us to have a great life, a good life, a fulfilling life. Mr. Armstrong, towards the end of his days, wrote that he had a very abundant, a very filled, enjoyable life, a rewarding life. He'd achieved a great deal. He could look back over his decades and think, you know, I've made a big impact. I've done things, seen things, traveled everywhere, done so much. What a rewarding life God has given me. And now, as I run my course, I can look forward to a great life to come with God for all eternity. But, of course, a man who's turned away from God, a woman who's turned away from God, who understands the futility of carrying on, that's where Solomon was. Therefore, verse 17, I hated life. That virtually means that he becomes suicidal. If you hate life, then I guess you're thinking about the alternative, aren't you? And that's really where Solomon was going. Verse 3, back in chapter 1, verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? We'll see that expression, under the sun, quite a lot. It occurs, I think, a total of 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word vanity appears 38 times, so, you know, vanity or futility, and under the sun appears a great deal through this book. And really Solomon's saying that you know, under the sun on this earth, it's all absolute waste of time. It's useless. There's no point. It's futile. And frankly, from where Solomon was at that time in his life, he was pretty much right. But that's not a godly approach. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a study of Ecclesiastes, honestly, but trying to make sure we get the foundation right, then the rest of it becomes a bit easier to understand. That's a theory, at least. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, and just to point out where hopelessness comes from. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, this is the Ephesians, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, so the Jews called them uncircumcised, we know that. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You know, people who are not called have no hope. Unless God calls you and brings you into fellowship with him and brings you into his covenants of promise, we would have no hope. And that's really where Solomon now was. He actually had left his covenant. He had turned away from his covenant God. You know, the word, the name of God, which is referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever you prefer. I prefer Jehovah for various reasons, but that particular name is the name that is used of a God who is a covenant God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, that name does not appear because the writer, Mr. Solomon, no longer, frankly, was able to call God Jehovah, in my opinion. He no longer had a relationship with God. He was now God's enemy. He was not entitled to refer to his God as Jehovah. His gods were Molech and Ashtoreth and other pagan deities like that. But notice here that without God, you have no hope in the world. You're in a hopeless position, and Solomon was. But let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Get back to Ecclesiastes soon. Romans 8. Let's see the attitude that a man of God, woman of God should have. Because we'll see throughout Ecclesiastes that really Solomon was describing the life of a person who has never known God, or even worse, a person who has known God, deserted God, and for whom there remains nothing but the darkness of blackness forever. Verse 16, Romans 8, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, well, that's a bit more positive. You and I are children of the great God. Verse 17, and if children, then we're heirs. You know what heirs are? Heirs are individuals that inherit things. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, Paul had some hard times to go through, but for Paul, this is hardly worth bothering about. This is, you know, don't sweat the small stuff is a more modern expression, but that's what Paul was saying. Don't sweat the small stuff, and frankly, it's all small stuff, because look at the future. We are going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, says Paul. We're going to be glorified. Our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to inherit the whole universe. What a fantastic life we've got, says Paul. But that's not what, you know, Solomon was writing, was it? His was a very bleak and dark viewpoint. Dropping down to verse 28 in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, Solomon had been one of the called. He should have been talking about how all things work together for good under the sun. But not for Solomon, because he knew, frankly, his days were numbered permanently. But we, unlike Solomon, if we have not turned away, then we can know that all things, it says, work together for good. Verse 29, for whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, just a moment. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among what? Among many brothers and sisters. That means you and I can look forward to being born like Jesus into the same family, inheriting all things. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So as far as Paul's concerned, you know, we're looking forward to glory. There's something ahead of us that is absolutely worth pushing for and pressing for, that we can find out in Philippians chapter 3. And then back to Ecclesiastes, honestly. Philippians chapter 3. This is the attitude that Solomon should have had. I think we know now why he didn't. But Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, which is sort of cutting into the context a wee bit, I know, but otherwise it takes too long. Never get back to Ecclesiastes if we start where we ought to. Verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul's looking for. You know, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is where Paul's thinking about, woof, the resurrection's what I'm aiming for, buddy. And notice it says resurrection not of the dead, not talking about all the dead being resurrected. This is a resurrection from, out of, among the dead. Only a few are going to be raised from the dead to start with, and Paul wants to be among that small first fruits harvest. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, in other words, David, nor Solomon, nor you and I, but he says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul was reaching and stretching and running and pushing for this tremendous prize ahead of him. Verse 20, same chapter, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, is the correct meaning, is from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul says, I'm really looking forward to Jesus' return eagerly. I can hardly wait for this to come, when Jesus will change our lowly bodies, our vile bodies, to make it just like his super-duper, supernatural, glorified, bright as the sun body. I can hardly wait. Well, that's the mind of a man or woman of God, a mind that says, roll on, the end of the age, roll on, the trumpet blast, let's get to the point where my body's changed, and I can be part of God's family forevermore. Back to Ecclesiastes. And you can see, I think, the huge gulf between the writer of Ecclesiastes and, if you like, the truth of God. Solomon, frankly, had blown it. And here he was, really, in the depths of a gloomy, despairing attitude, and knowing that, the clock was ticking away, and he didn't, it seems, ever change and repent. Verse 4. Doesn't seem very far, does it, after an hour? But we're not going to sort of obviously analyze every single verse in Ecclesiastes, otherwise it would take a wee while. I've got vague memories of Mr. Ron Fraser of the Philadelphia Church of God doing a Bible study on the book of Proverbs, which took him about 2 years to get through. And I recollect one tape which arrived, one and a half hour tape, was only covering one single verse of one of the chapters in Proverbs, one verse for a whole tape. So you have to be careful not to get bogged down. So we'll read through this and just stop really the high points. Verse 4, one generation passes away another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. You know, he starts to talk about just nature, and the fact that really the years come, and the years go. Time just keeps on going, and I guess when you look at the ages as they pass and realize how little time a human being lives, like Solomon's case, he's getting a bit depressed, because really the generations, they come and they go, but the world just keeps on traveling along. It's interesting in some ways, if you want to look at the scientific side of it, that Solomon does have a good understanding of things that weren't actually discovered or rediscovered for centuries by other scientists. He knows that the air goes about in a circuit. That wasn't discovered, I think, for many hundreds of years later. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. And that's broadly the case. You know, the waters run down the rivers into the sea. The sun's warmth evaporates the surface of the sea. It rises up into the clouds. It blows over the land, and it rains or snows on the land, back into the rivers, back down to the sea. It's a circuit. It just comes and goes, year in, year out, generation after generation. Verse 8, all things are full of labor, or my margin says wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, which is true enough. You know, you can see lots of things and still have room for more. You can hear lots of things and still hear more, and still hear more, and still hear more. The ear never sort of fills up in that sense. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Not entirely true, of course. I don't think there were computers as we know them back in Solomon's day. I don't think there was an internet in Solomon's day. People do speculate there may have been, you know, batteries and perhaps all sorts of things that we have today that might also have existed then and been forgotten about. Lots of speculation, who knows for sure. But there certainly are a number of inventions and so on. But what hasn't changed much is man's nature. There's not much different about human nature today and man's likes and dislikes, appetites and passions, than what there was in Solomon's day, or indeed 1,000 years before that. You know what they say, something like, if you don't learn from history, you are condemned to repeat it. And it seems the one thing we never learn from history is, or the one thing we do learn from history, is that we never learn from history. We just forget the past, and we are condemned, it seems, to repeat it. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. It's all pretty gloomy, this stuff. You know, things come and things go. The world travels in its course around the sun. Generations rise, generations fall. Empires rise, empires fall. Nothing really new comes along. And things that happen are soon forgotten. You know, pretty gloomy. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this grievous task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised or afflicted. This is a key verse in a sense, because now Solomon points out what he's going to do. He's going to examine everything that happens on this earth. He's going to experiment, examine it, and try to understand it. I have set my heart, he says, to seek and to search out by wisdom, you know, my great intellect, my great power of wisdom, about everything that takes place on this earth. But notice the negative aspect, this grievous task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be afflicted. He doesn't have much of a high view here of God's calling. Jesus said, I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. But for Solomon, the whole exercise of living has become very futile. I have seen, verse 14, all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity or futility and grasping for the wind. When he says he's seen all the works that are done, he's talking of human works, not God's works, but all the human things that people have done, the cities they've builded, the entertainment they've had, the boats they constructed, the competitions they've had. He says, you know, frankly, this is all just a complete waste of time. Verse 15, what is crooked, can it be made straight? What is lacking, can it be numbered? You can't change human nature. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. So, you know, Solomon is a little bit, I think, almost you get the impression here, a little bit arrogant about his wisdom. He certainly had wisdom. He started with enormous wisdom, but we saw what happened to Satan. His wisdom was corrupted. And here's a man who we know has, I mean, how wise can you be, frankly, to have 1,000 women in your life? I mean, most of us men who have a tiny amount of wisdom know that, that one's, frankly, enough. Having 1,000 is like you've got to be, you know, 2 or 3 marbles loose in your brain. No matter how much wisdom God gave you, 1,000 women is 999 too many. And of course, to go chasing after, you know, gods like Molech, have little infant children, you know, sort of cast into the fire, it's like wisdom. You know, Solomon had jumped the tracks a little bit, but notice here he still has this enormous confidence, bordering almost, it says, I would say that's almost boasting there, of his wisdom. You look, I've attained greatness. Oh, really, Solomon? I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. You know, my heart's understood great wisdom and knowledge. You know, I'm just, really, I'm so special. But keep your $50 bill there. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9. Just compare Solomon's comments with Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. It seems to me that Solomon was glorying in his wisdom. And really, of course, it wasn't his wisdom. You know, God had given it to him to start with, and he hadn't really used it very wisely, had he? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. It doesn't really matter, you know, what it is that's our so-called strong point. Verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Eternal. You know, God's not that impressed with our wisdom, or our might, or our riches. God is impressed by loving kindness, and justice, and righteousness. So when we hear, you know, Solomon boasting of his great wisdom, you know, bear in mind what Jeremiah said there, or what God said to Jeremiah. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now back down to verse 17. And I set my heart, he says, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Right, he's certainly experimenting. It's a bit like, I think we're back in, was it the 1960s? People were trying to expand their mind and consciousness by taking drugs and so on. Thinking that I take, you know, LSD, I'm going to expand my mind and experiment and learn things and so on. It's almost like that with Solomon. You know, I'm going to understand madness and folly. You know, I'm going to, you know, push the borders as far as I can get. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. You can't catch the wind. It's impossible. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. And that would be human wisdom he's talking about there, really. God's wisdom is far different, but in much human wisdom, shall we say, is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Again, keep your place there and turn to James chapter 3. And we'll read verses 13 through 17. Hebrews and James chapter 3. There is wisdom and wisdom. We did a Bible study in the book of James not too far back, so we've been through this a little bit more in context at the time, but picking up in verse 13 of chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Not arrogance, but the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. You know, there are two types of wisdom at least. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so I think we can understand that the wisdom that Solomon was chasing after here was really not the good wisdom. Okay, moving on to chapter 2. And I don't think we'll finish chapter 2, that's for sure. But we'll make a bit of a start through it. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So this is his first, you know, big test. I'm going to just try and really have a fantastic life of entertainment. You know, mirth, laughter, fun, joy, happiness, simple things. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And he did. Whatever his heart desired, as we'll find out little by little, he did. You know, Solomon tried it all. And if there is another lesson we can learn apart from the danger of leaving God's ways and the impact that it has in our lives, it is that Solomon found out, if you like, the practical way that there is no substitute for knowing God and knowing God's truth and walking with God. He tried everything else. People nowadays think, you know, if I had just more money, if I could give up my job and this lousy job I've got, and I could just, you know, just go to casinos every night and play the casinos, if I could have a nice big, you know, 25-litre car, drive along at 400 miles an hour, if I, you know, fast women appearing every day, you know, big, gorgeous, long-legged blondes and so on, wow, that'd be life, wouldn't it? I'd be really living then. I'd be so happy. Well, Solomon did it. I don't know if he had a 25-litre car, but he certainly had a few chariots and things, and he tried it all. And he found out, frankly, you're chasing the wind. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work. That's another lesson, in a sense, you know. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness. And of mirth, well, what does it accomplish? After you've finished, you know, laughing your socks off and your ribs are aching, a day later, nothing. It doesn't satisfy. It sort of comes and it goes and it's pointless. You know, there's no joy in it, no lasting satisfaction. Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. All right, plenty of beer and alcohol coming up, but whilst, of course, guiding my heart with wisdom, at least he thought so, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good for the sons of men, what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So, okay, apart from fun and entertainment, how about plenty of alcohol? That make a big difference. Well, he found out it didn't, actually. Verse 4. I made my works great. So he's now off to sort of, I'm going to be a famous architect, that's what I'll do. I'll build fantastic things and, you know, big buildings and skyscrapers and bridges, and I'll name them after myself. It'll be the Solomon Building and the Solomon Bridge and the Solomon Reservoir and all the rest of it. And I'll be famous for my fantastic works, and people come from all around the world to admire my great buildings. Okay, will that make him happy? Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses, plural, and one can imagine they must have been astonishing. Planted myself vineyards, probably for hundreds of square miles. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. You know, he irrigated and just transformed, I'm sure, the entire countryside into a beautiful, beautiful countryside. Orchards, parks, trees of all sorts, and probably brought from around the world. We know his sailors used to travel the whole breadth of the earth, circumnavigate the globe and bring back all sorts of animals from India, from South America, from Central America. And we know there's evidence of Solomon's miners working in Canada, so that he brought back really the fanciest, most exotic species of animal, bird, tree you could find. I acquired male and female servants, and his servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. The translation is a bit troublesome there. Many translations say that the delights of the sons of men were his concubines. And it actually refers, I think, in the New American Standard Bible to having many concubines. So he got himself, choirs, entertainers, jugglers, conjurers, singers and dancers, silver and gold. I mean, you name it. He had it. He built it. He was such a wealthy person. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. But I'm afraid it was getting seriously compromised. We'll just keep our place there for a moment. Just look at some of the wealth that Solomon had. If we turn to 2 Chronicles, this will be our last cross-reference for today. And we'll halt shortly. But 2 Chronicles, so that's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, I think it is. Because most of us probably think if we won the lottery, we would be happy. If I won the lottery and had plenty of money, whoa, I'd be so happy, I'd be rejoicing. I mean, I'd just be one, I'd give money to this person, that person, the next person, and so on and so forth. It'd be really great if I just won the lottery. Well, of course, Solomon had all the money that anybody could ever want. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Well, chariots in those days were like, your Lexus motor cars of today, your Rolls Royces, your Lamborghinis, your Ferraris. This was like having, 1,000 Ferraris in your garages. Verse 15. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. So silver and gold became, I won't say worthless, but pretty common. Turn to chapter 9. I mean, you've never seen a place where silver and gold is as common as the stones. Chapter 9 and verse 13 talks about some of the tribute that came into to Solomon. Chapter 9, verse 13, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, every year, was 666, interesting number, talents of gold. According to my margin, that is just over $3.8 billion yearly. Now, here's a man who, just in gold, not talking about the other things he got, the fabrics and the silver and so on and so forth, but the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was $3.8 billion, verse 14, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. Okay, and we go across to chapter 10. It wasn't just that things came from abroad. Solomon, unfortunately, also laid a very heavy burden of taxation upon his own people, which caused, of course, subsequent problems. Chapter 10, starting verse 1. And Rehob, this is after Solomon's death. We read that just a bit earlier, just a few verses above. But chapter 10, verse 1. And Rehoboam, that's his son, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. verse 3. They sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now, a good man gives. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So said Jesus. But notice, Solomon, despite everything else he got, had really soaked his people. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. You know, please, Rehoboam, you know, we're being ground into the ground here. You know, your father was a wonderful man and so on and so forth, but I mean, he really just about exhausted us. He's worn us out. We can hardly stand up under the weight that he's put upon us. So that was Rehoboam's chance to show some wisdom himself. But verse 13, a little bit later, the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. And he had done. But I will add to it, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions. So, I mean, Solomon had not been, frankly, a very good king to these people. Moving back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, his wealth had come in from all portions of the globe, but even within Israel, among his own people, he had laid immense burdens upon them. And we'll just read another couple of verses, and then we'll finish for the night, or the morning in your case, I guess. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than in all who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Oops, I would imagine there's problems there. 1,000 women would be an example of that. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, my building projects, my parks, my gardens, and this was my reward from all my labor, the fun he had doing it. But then, verse 11, I looked in all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I looked around at all my buildings, my bridges, my parks, my gardens, my pools, my reservoirs, my lakes, my boats, my chariots, my 1,000 wives. I looked around everything I'd done, and frankly, it turned out to have no satisfaction at all. It was just chasing the wind. It was futility. There was no benefit under the sun. So here's a man that had done things that you and I might occasionally dream about. But he'd done it. He tried it. He examined it. He experimented. And it brought him nowhere. In fact, as we know from our earlier examination of his life, it brought him into conflict with God. And ultimately, he appears to have lost out on his eternal future because he just blew it. And so that's a very good illustration there of the futility of trying to fill our lives up with things that have got no lasting benefit. And for you and I, that should not be the case, of course. But okay, that's an early beginning to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's much more to look at, many more lessons to learn from Solomon's experimentation and the problems he found. And occasionally there are still nuggets of good advice and good wisdom in this book. But fundamentally, when we read this book of Ecclesiastes, we're looking at the writings of a man who knows his life is over, who has God as his enemy, and for whom therefore everything he does, frankly, will provide no satisfaction because his life is running out. For you and I, we've still got the wonderful world tomorrow. We've got good news ahead of us as long as we learn from Solomon's mistakes and don't turn away from our God. Okay, brethren.